joy to be able to bring God's word to you. So open up your Bibles with Colossians, the book of Colossians. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, just as the song that we just sang, we ask that you would show us Christ in the preaching of your word. Plant it deep in us so that it might give you the glory that you deserve from our hearts that are loving you and obedient to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what it's like to go to your wardrobe, your closet, or your drawers to pick up something to wear. Maybe even today, you probably picked up your favorite jacket, right? Your favorite coat, even though it's probably hot, but you love that jacket. You just, even though it's stained and old, you love to wear it. You're comfortable with it. You know, sometimes that happens in our lives as Christians. We get comfortable with putting on the old garments of our old self. Instead of putting on what Christ has already provided for us, we slip right back into the wardrobe of our old clothes of irritation, impatience, criticism, and cold distance. I mean, we can all affirm sound doctrine. We can all say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we still reach for that same old outfit of selfish ambition. We keep wearing the shirt of small offenses. We refuse to let go of. We wrap ourselves in that jacket of our own preferences. It feels natural. It feels like this is who I am. This is how I dress up. But it doesn't look anything like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul says in these verses, 14 to 15, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, love is supposed to be that outer garment that holds everything else together. We have the invisible jacket, this coat that everyone sees when we're in the body of Christ, when we're at church. But when we leave love on the hanger and put on our old attitudes, and when the peace of Christ is not ruling in our hearts, what governs our hearts instead are our preferences, grudges that we're not willing to let go. So the question in front of us this morning is, what have you been choosing to wear or to put on? Is it that old, comfortable, sinful clothes? Or is it the new garments given to us by Christ? From that passage, I want to submit to you that in light of the Christian's identity as a new man in Christ, you and I must put on the God-given garments of that new man. And we'll be looking at the three outer garments of the new man. Three outer garments of the new man. But before we move on and actually delve into that passage, I think it's appropriate for us to step back. This exhortation was not given in isolation. So we're going to step back, take a broad bird's eye view of the book of Colossians. You see, the Colossian church, they were being infiltrated and pressured by false teachers who advanced wrong ideas about who Jesus Christ is and what he had done and truly accomplished on the cross. So these false teachers were advancing man-made philosophies, man-made rules and regulations, mystical experiences, and the worship of the angels. On top of that, they were treating their bodies harshly. They were depriving it of anything that could be enjoyed. So these practices might look impressive and highly spiritual, but they were powerless, impotent to change man's sinful heart. And so they were really useless to make them truly holy. See, the dangers that the Colossians were facing, it was serious. It was grave because they were being pulled away from their true knowledge of Christ. And they were being pulled away from their true relationship in Him, with Him. So Paul writes the Colossians to say, in effect, that if Christ is supreme and His work is sufficient, then adding something to His perfect person and His complete work is a denial of His glory. It's a denial of His glory. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul establishes foundational doctrines. He develops the great theme of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's God in the flesh, tangible. He's the firstborn or the highest in position over all creation, the one by whom all things were created. He's the creator and the one through and for whom are all things. He is the purpose for everything that's been created. It's for Him. It's Christ is before all things. He existed before all creation. That means He is God. He's eternal. He holds all things together. He's the one who controls it and sustains it. He's the head of the body, head of the church, and He has first place over everything. He points out, and it's unmistakable, that Christ is not just one a spiritual resource among many. No, He is the preeminent Lord over all of creation, all redemption, all over the believer and the whole church. And so Paul sets forth the person of Christ, His saving work, the redemption and reconciliation that He accomplished, and the believer's completeness in Him. Then in chapter 3, he turns to the practical implications of that reality. See, he moves from the indicative to the imperative, from what God has done in Christ to how the believer now must live. That's why he introduces chapter 3 by saying, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." See, the Christian life begins with that union with Christ. Believers have died with Christ on the cross, spiritually speaking. We have been raised, believers have been raised with Christ when He raised up from the dead. And now their life is hidden in Christ. Their true identity is with Him. It's with Him and in God. And the implication of that union is that the believer's life on earth must now be governed by the reality that their heavenly union with Christ and their future glory with Him in His kingdom, they must live that in the forefront of their lives. So Paul is not telling believers to manufacture in themselves a new life by their own effort. Instead, he wants them to live consistently with the new life that Christ has already given them. So by the time we reach verses 12 to 17, Paul describes the garments of the new man. The garments of the new man. And in verse 12, he says, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on." And then he goes through the virtues that must clothe the believer, the Christian. He has her compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then in verse 13, he adds forbearance and forgiveness. And that's what we went through last time I preached, verses 12 to 13. And with those two verses, we organize false thoughts into the four garments of the believers. And we can say that they are the inner garments of the believer, right? Identity, the believer's identity, the believer's virtue, the believer's forbearance, and the believer's forgiveness. And now, here in our verse, in our passage this morning, verses 14 to 15, Paul brings the whole garment picture into a climax by naming three overarching garments of the new man. Three outer garments of the new man. We have love, peace, and thankfulness. And so we will anchor our thoughts to that picture, the picture of the three outer garments of the new man. Three outer garments of the new man. So let's look at the first outer garment of the new man, the garment of love. Verse 14, Paul says, "Moreover, beyond all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." See, Paul's exhortation here is an extension of his command in verses 12 to 13. He tells the Colossians to put on the garments of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. And these garments, as we've said before, they're relational. You can't practice them on yourselves. We need to practice it on others. See, as a church composed of both Jews and Gentiles with diverse social status and different backgrounds, they need to be able to relate to one another as a unified people in Christ. By saying, "Moreover, beyond all these," Paul elevates love as the crowning grace that stands over and binds all the other virtues. And with that, we get this picture of a man who has dressed himself in the garments of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, forbearance, forgiveness. And then on top of that, he wraps that whole outfit in love. That's the picture. That's the picture. And without this outer garment, the outer garments are exposed. They are incomplete. You know, at work every day, I work for Children's Hunger Fund. Our building there is very cold. And so I always have a jacket. And so when I don't have that jacket, it feels incomplete. It feels like I'm naked, even though I'm wearing a polo shirt. So it's like that. Without love, it's incomplete. So the love that we're talking about here is not philia. It's not the friendly love that we are familiar with. It's not brotherly love. It's not eros, which is romantic love. And it's not storge. It's not familial love. But it is agape. Agape. It's a sacrificial love. Love of self-giving devotion. It's not just a sentimental affection. Not a mere natural attraction. Not just an emotion. But it's this chosen commitment to the highest good of another, regardless of how that person treats you, how that person feels about you, and vice versa. Regardless of your, whatever you think about that person, whatever that person thinks about you, it doesn't matter. It's thinking about the good of the other person. It's the love whose pattern is like that of God when he sent his Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's unconditional. He sent his Son as an act of his love for humankind. See, Paul calls this love as the bond of perfection. And there's two words there that really calls our attention. Sundesmos is the word that we translate into bond or ligament. It carries that idea that binds together like a ligament the body parts in their connectedness. It's the term that Paul uses in Colossians 2:19 for the ligaments that hold the whole body of Christ together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we translate that as bond or ligament or even a fastener. Most of translation, you probably have it on your Bible as bond. And this term bond has its corporate connotation. See, once a Christian is renewed, he's a new man, but he's also incorporated in one body. So there's multiple former social status and differences that believers have, but now they're joined by this bond, this internal ligament that keeps the whole body from dislocating. That's the picture there. And then we have teleotestestes. It just basically means that the idea is towards completion. It's the end goal. It's the finished product. And so we would translate that as perfection, completeness, and maturity. So let me submit to you that the phrase here shows that love does not merely connect or unites the other virtues together. Instead, it completes them. It completes them. It brings them into maturity. Because, you see, when you practice compassion, right, where you're having compassion and kindness towards someone here, without love, it's just going to be mere sentimentality. If you practice humility, if you think you're humble in your heart, but you don't have love, it's false humility. It's self-conscious performance. You have gentleness without love, it's mere softness. It's being passive. Patience and forbearance without love, cold tolerance, right? It's outward restraint masking as inward irritation. And then forgiveness without love, it's callous indifference. Forgiveness without love is cheapened justice. It's a disregard for exercising true godly mercy and grace. See, the Colossian church, they were trying to walk with Christ while still living in the pressure of the sinful environment that they came from. There were temptations of the pagan culture, their pagan past. They were facing confusion from the false teachers. And these pressures can strain their relationships with one another. They threaten the unity of the body of Christ. So Paul knows that in this sinful world, to be told to be compassionate, to forgive, it can sound, you know, pious. It can sound like a cliche. And they cancel themselves out immediately as soon as real sin, real hurt, and real disappointment show up. Instead, Paul drives them to the only motive strong enough to sustain and to hold the individual Christian, and not only that, the whole church under pressure. It's the Christ-like sacrificial love that keeps moving toward and caring about the other person, especially when anyone has a complaint against anyone. So Paul wants them to see that putting on the new man is putting on Christ's own character. Putting on the new man is basically putting on Christ, his character. This character is being worked out in them individually and as a body in the church, so that even in the midst of conflict and the threats of errors, they would actually display Christ while they wait for their true identity to be revealed with him when he comes back to establish his kingdom. See, that means for us, we need to see that love is not merely one virtue among the other. It's not just one of the lists. Instead, love is the grace that binds and unifies all of our virtues that we've learned about the last time I preached, or from verses 12 to 13. Love is the supreme relational virtue that gives the right motive to every other grace. It's the comprehensive grace that covers and floods and shapes all the other virtues. It's the cohesive force, right? The glue, the ligament of our maturity in Christ. See, without love, all our claims to practicing humility, patience, kindness, they're incomplete. Even worthless without love. And this echoes Paul points in 1 Corinthians 13, if you remember, right? If you practice the gifts of the Spirit, and without love, you sound like a clanging cymbal. It's even noisy. It's annoying because it's not done in love. It's useless. Without love, all claims to the practice of spiritual gifts are worth nothing. But with love, they become an integrated expression of Christ-likeness, because love reflects the actual character of Christ. Love reflects the actual character of Christ. See, in conflict, in times of disagreements, we won't avoid that. It's bound to happen, right? We're even though we're saving Christ, our sinful nature gets in the way of our relationships. You could be putting on the garment of the old man. You put on resentment, withdrawal, even payback. Or you could be putting on the garments of the new man, whose love holds that relationship together. See if your compassion, your kindness, and humility, if they dry up the moment you're sinned against, or the moment things go in your way. It just means that it wasn't Christ. It wasn't his love that's driving it. It wasn't Christ's love that's driving them. Say, you and I need to ask the question, what's really fueling everything that we're doing here with one another, the way we treat one another in this body? What's the motive? What's the fuel behind all things that we do? See, in light of the Christian's identity as a new man in Christ, you and I must put on the new outer garment of love. Now let's look at the second garment, the garment of peace. Verse 15, Paul says that, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were also called into one body. See, the word peace here, irene, from which we get our word irene or irenic, you know, meaning peaceful, it has two concepts. It carries two ideas. And one is that of agreement or a pact, a treaty or bond. It also carries that idea of an attitude of rest and security, you know, free from fear of being harmed. See, this peace is not merely a peaceful or irenic disposition. It's not merely tranquility. It's not merely an emotional calm. It's not merely appearing that you cannot get angry or affected or disturbed. No, it's a peace that's grounded in that objective reality that Christ gives when you accept him as your Lord and Savior in your life. It's the peace that he gives because your sin has been forgiven. It's been justified on the cross. See, the sin that deserves punishment has been punished on the cross. Christ took it upon him when he died on the cross. And so his death brings the peace that you didn't have before God. Because before Christ, you stood as an enemy of God. Your sin was in between a right relationship with God and yourself. But in Christ, he gives that peace that rejoins yourself with the Lord, with God who created you. And so this is the peace that Christ gives. It is objective. It is based on objective reality and based on objective truth. And like I said, it belongs to Christ and it comes from Christ alone. It's the peace that he purchased on the cross. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, we have peace with God. And the peace that he promised to his own is the one that we're talking about here. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:27 that my peace I give to you. And that peace is the one that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace that he gives. See, this peace is objective, meaning it's real. No matter what your opinion about it, it's real. It's been done. But it's also subjective. You need to understand it, that it is objective. It is real and it's true before you can personalize it, before you can make it subjective. You see, it's objective in that it is rooted in justification. God treating you in Christ as if you never sinned. It's objective in that it reconciles you towards God. At the same time, it becomes subjective in that it is only experienced by those who are in Christ. those who are truly born again, living the Spirit of God inside their lives because they have put their faith and trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love how Pastor John MacArthur puts it. He says, objectively, believers are at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war between the believer and God is over, and the treaty was paid for by the blood of Christ. And because of that, subjectively, believers are now at rest and secure. End quote. Now, the phrase here that we translate, let it rule, it carries this idea. It's very significant here and only appears here in the New Testament. It carries this notion of letting it have complete control, letting it have governance, letting it prevail, letting it have its way. It's the technical term for an umpire. You know, an athletic, in the sport, there's an umpire, there's an arbiter, there's one who decides what the outcome of the game is, one who settles dispute between competitors, one who renders just decisive judgment whether one is losing or one is winning, one who had the authority to award the prize to the winner. It's like in baseball, if any of you are fans of baseball, there's an umpire, right, who calls the pitches, calls whether it's a ball or it's a strike. And it's the same here. It's the one who judges or renders decision. And there's a phrase here that translates into in your hearts, in your hearts. You see, in biblical anthropology, the biblical doctrine or the biblical teaching of man, we know heart to be the control center of man. You can see all of the issues from a man. They come from the heart. The heart of the issue of man is the issue of his heart. See, the heart controls our decisions, right? Our volition, our intellect, our affections, our will. So Paul here is not saying, let peace rule in your emotions only. He says, let it govern your whole inner being, your whole man. Your inner man is where you process everything, your thoughts and your responses and your decisions. See, in the contest of life where there's competing desires and fears and anxieties and choices that war in your heart, the peace of Christ is to make the final call. Peace of Christ is to be the arbiter, the umpire. It's to function as the deciding factor. In other words, it's letting your personal preferences, letting it die. Instead, letting the peace of Christ rule over your decisions. Notice how Paul then adds, to which you were also called into one body. Into one body. This phrase shifts the application from the individual into the body, to the group. See, the peace of Christ ruling in all your hearts, Paul says, is what produces peace among you all, believers in the body. And the one body, of course, as we know, is the church. Paul is showing his concern for church unity rather than private serenity. See, the Colossians, they were being summoned into single corporate identity as a body. They were being called to live as one. There were Greeks, there were Gentiles, there were Jews, there were slaves, there were free men. There's different distinctions between them. But in Christ, all of those distinctions have been removed. They're all one in Christ. One man. Because Christ is all and in all. See, when the peace of Christ rules in their hearts, it restrains divisive impulses. It preserves harmony and unity. Unity that fits that reconciled body of Christ who are destined for the eternal kingdom of God. See, you and I need to see that Paul's call here to peace is not just for our private practice. It's meant to be a community call. It's a community obligation we have with one another. This means that when you, as a believer, give yourself to bitterness or anger or to cause division or strife, you are violating this command as a member of the body of Christ. And Paul's concern here is not simply whether you, as an individual, feel settled in your own heart. It's not just that. His concern is that we, as a whole body, is practicing this peace, is manifesting this peace that corresponds to our calling as one body in Christ. See, and this calling is consistent with Paul's flow of thought in the whole book. In chapter 1, he lays out how Christ is the head of the body in the church. And then in chapter 2, believers are warned against anything that would sever or separate them from the head. In chapter 3, the life of those joined to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, must reflect the peace and harmony that belongs to that one body under one Lord. See, that means peace is not just an accessory to the life of the church. No, it's very essence. It's not just an accessory. It is the very essence of the church. See, you probably see out of the foyer, we have a lot of framed picture. And those framed picture, it's not what builds the house, right? They have walls that we attach those pictures to. And that's the illustration there. That's the picture. And that's because the church is the reconciled body of Christ. The reconciled body of Christ. Peace is that important. It is what holds the entire body of Christ. So we're not to produce this peace in ourselves. We can't just manufacture them out of nothing. Instead, we are to submit to it and be governed by it. It's what Christ had already established and secured for us. So if we claim that Christ is the one who rules our hearts and this church, it just means that it rules us. It rules us. And if we claim and honor Christ as the head of his body in this church, then we as a body will not be governed by chaos, rivalry, self-assertion, dissension, and division. Instead, we will be governed by the peace that the Lord himself had established to keep that body united in him. So we just seen that in light of the Christian's identity as a new man in Christ, you and I must put on the outer garment of peace. And that brings us to the third outer garment, the garment of thankfulness. The garment of thankfulness. Paul is closing this verse 15, with his words. He says, "And be thankful." Be thankful. In the force of the verb here, it's ongoing. It's like saying, be in a constant state of something. And this something is being thankful. Be in the constant state of being thankful. It's direct, it's brief, but it's not a minor thought from Paul. Actually, we can see that thankfulness to Paul, it's not incidental. It's not accidental either. Because in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul opens up his letter with thanksgiving. Immediately, he thanks God for the Colossians. Verse 12, he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified believers to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Then chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of this overflowing gratitude and thanksgiving to God because of them. Chapter 3, our verse, he calls us to thanksgiving twice. Then chapter 4, he exhorts believers to have this attitude of thanksgiving even when praying. So clearly, thankfulness and gratefulness, gratitude, it defines us. It defines the Christian. It's not merely an occasional politeness. It's not just being scrupulous. See, gratitude here is the consistent posture, consistent state that comes from understanding and grasping the grace of God in Christ. And Paul is further directing our hearts away from our selfish tendencies, our self-assertion, and toward grateful recognition of what Christ has done and accomplished. And maybe you can turn with me in chapter 1 and glance through the verses there. Chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul says that he rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Verse 14, you've been redeemed and have received the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, you used to be apart from God, alienated from Him, but now you're reconciled to God because of the death of Christ. Then you move to chapter 2, verse 10, you have been made complete in Christ. Verse 11, circumcised with circumcision made without hand, meaning your heart had been regenerated, been made anew, caused to be born again. Verse 12, raised up with Him through faith, made alive in Christ. Verse 13, you were dead in your sins, but you had been made alive and now have been forgiven of all your transgression. 14, canceled your certificate of debt, your IOUs for everything that you've done against God. He nailed it on the cross. They've been canceled. Then chapter 3, you've been raised up with Christ in honor and glory at the right hand of God. Verse 12, you're chosen of God, made holy, and now are beloved by God. See, how can you claim to be a Christian, to belong in Christ, name the name of Christ, and not be marked by thankfulness? There are so much things we have to be thankful for, that we can be thankful for. Our understanding of our salvation in Christ, His death on the cross and what He accomplished with His life and death, produces in us this thankfulness. It's almost natural, or should I say supernatural. God makes us thankful people in Christ. See, gratitude is being thankful to God for the grace that He bestowed in His Son. It's being thankful for God for saving you from the penalty of your sin, granting you eternal life, adopting you into His family, being thankful for incorporating you into this body of believers. More than that, transferring you into His kingdom and making you, above all else, co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. Did you deserve any of that? No. We deserved hell, and yet in Christ, all these things have been bestowed in us and to us. See, you and I need to understand that a thankful heart is a heart that hasn't lost sight of the gospel. It's the gospel that we embrace. If we claim that we love the gospel, we are thankful supernaturally in our hearts. We need to realize that the opposite of that, being thankless, ingratitude, is foreign to the gospel because it forgets what God has done. You know, ingratitude and thanklessness, it's the soil for sins. If you are not thankful, the seeds of sin in your hearts will grow. Will grow to choke the body, to cause division. But when you're thankful for your own salvation, and when you're thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ, it keeps everything together, right? It keeps everything in unison. So Paul says, be thankful. Again, he's not merely asking us to be scrupulous, to be polite, or to have good manners. I mean, you parents here, you train your children to be to always say thank you, right? When they're being given something, or when something's being done to them. It's appropriate, right? It's culturally appropriate. It's an ethical thing to do. But here is thankfulness. It's connected with the grace of God. We're saying thank you to God in our hearts, even verbally to Him, when we praise Him. We say thank you to everyone here because we all belong in Christ. We are in one body. Being thankful gives us the ability to enjoy our salvation, our own salvation, and the salvation of those around us in the church. Being thankful that we belong to Christ and in His body, it enables us to forgive and to be patient with one another, right? It's what causes us to be patient, to forgive, to practice all the other virtues that we've gone through and laid out. See, in light of the Christian's identity as a new man in Christ, Paul is calling us to put on this outer garment of thankfulness. Outer garment of thankfulness. If you're here today and the concept of love, this command to put on love, to put on peace, and to put on thankfulness sounds foreign to you, I pray that this message will get a hold of your heart, because your greatest need right now is this peace between God. If you haven't put your faith and trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are at war with God. So I invite you, call upon God, call upon Christ. He died for the sins of those who would put their faith and trust in Him. He's the perfect Lamb who sacrificed His life on the cross, making Him eligible to pay for your sins. So your greatest need is to turn to Christ, to run to Him for salvation, so that you can have that peace that He gives, that you can have that peace with God, and you can have peace with other men, with the body of Christ. And I pray that you would do that today. In closing, I want to say that love, peace, and thankfulness, these are the garments that keep us from sinning, right? Individually. It keeps us from causing division, from entertaining deception in our minds and in our hearts. These are the garments that would protect us individually and as a church from division, from the work of Satan, right? To tear us apart, to cause us not to enjoy our salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would implant the words, Lord, that we have seen from the Apostle Paul. We ask, Lord, that you would cause it, Lord, to be planted deep in us, that it might grow and produce the fruit, Lord, that only you can produce. And Lord, we ask that you get the glory that you deserve even now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.